Yeah, hey, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, grab it, open it up to 2 Samuel chapter 13. While you're turning there, just to let you know, the Burgesses have an excused absence. I don't know about the rest of you, but the Burgesses, they were out of town, and Lee handed me this today, and so this is his excused absence. I'm looking around. It looks like I should have several next Sunday because of fall break, so just a little ha-ha. I know, Jaden, it's not very funny, but just a little ha-ha that if you're absent, you know, we know you're probably at another church, bring in a bulletin, and I'll mark you as excused, and then you won't have to make up your missed absence, right? But I guarantee you that the church that the Burgesses went to, probably, I mean, 99.9% sure they didn't cover the chapter we're about to cover today. Because I'm just going to give you a heads up that the passage we're about to cover this morning is usually not covered in a Sunday school, right? You're not going to be taught this passage in a class or in a small group. It's a story that's normally passed over. And when you see it, you're like, okay, yeah, this is uncomfortable. Let's move on to the next chapter. And it's a godless story. And this godless story is amplified by the fact that God, there's no mention of him in these two chapters. And so let me show you what I mean. So 2 Samuel, chapter 13. Let's kick it off with verse number 1. This is what scripture says. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. Did you catch that? If you didn't say what the what, there's something wrong with you, right? We're told that Amnon, one of David's sons, had made himself sick because he wanted to hook up with his half-sister Tamar. But this torment, this sickness that he had, had nothing to do with such a relationship being forbidden by the law or by God, and everything to do with his inability to get her alone. In other words, it had nothing to do with what God had said and everything to do to his inability to satisfy his flesh. And listen to me. Just because you feel it doesn't mean it's from God. Thank you. Amen. It's a mindset that our culture seems to be immersed in that goes something like this. If God didn't want me to be this way, or if God didn't want me to feel this way, then he wouldn't have made me this way. I wouldn't have these kinds of feelings. And I only have one word for that: hogwash. Do you know what that is? That is your flesh trying to justify, trying to rationalize something that is clearly forbidden by God's word. And that is why, church, we are to base our actions not on what we think, not on how we feel, but on what God has said. And whenever what we think or what we feel is contradictory to what God has said in his word, guess what? We either don't do it or we do do it, right? Wow. Come on, I'm fired up. I don't know about you, fall break. I mean, I'm in a good mood. The Sooners won yesterday. Maybe it's the Cowboy fans. I hear you. It's all right. You guys will be okay. They'll come back. Has everything to do with what God has said, but Amnon, his inability to satisfy his flesh has made him sick. But that's not what we need to hone into this morning before, you know, we move forward. Absalom and Amnon are both labeled as David's sons. Now, the son of so-and-so, that could, you know, introduce parentage, right? They are physically David's sons. But in Hebrew, it can also denote characteristics. So when you come along in Scripture and you see the phrase, son of wickedness, what that is telling you is that is a wicked person. I'll bring it a little bit closer to home. For example, Corey will sometimes tell the boys, you are definitely your father's sons. And let me tell you something, when she says that, that's not a compliment to them. She's trying to get them to see that you are displaying some of your father's worst characteristics. That you're taking your faults, your father's faults, and demonstrating them in your own lives. Church, it's almost as if Scripture's trying to give us a heads up by telling us that Absalom and Amnon are about to display some of David's worst characteristics. And you might be saying to yourself, whoa, wait a minute, JD. I don't remember David having, feelings for his sisters. And, you would be correct. But just hang on for a second, and I'll show you what I mean by this. Amnon develops this perverse crush on his half-sister Tamar. Text told us he wanted her so badly that it made him sick, it made him ill. And so Amnon's cousin, Jonadab, sees Amnon pining, and he offers this suggestion to Amnon. Skip down to verse 5. Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. It's not going to be too hard for him to do that. Why? Because Scripture just told us in verse 2 that he had made himself sick. So to pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand. So Amnon does this. He pretends to be sick, pretends to be ill. He asked his father, David, to send for Tamar so she can cook for him. Does this sound familiar? You might be scratching your head and being like, no, it doesn't sound familiar. Well, if you recall, back in chapter 11, David is on his bed. In the ESV, it says couch. David is on his bed. And then he had Bathsheba brought to his bedroom. He sends for her, and Amnon here in verse 5, he's following his father's lead in all the wrong ways. And like Bathsheba, in the story of Bathsheba, Tamar arrives, and despite her protest, Amnon assaults her. And after getting what he wanted, after satisfying his flesh, Amnon cannot even bring himself to even refer to her by name. Skip down to verse number 15. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up, go. But she said to him, no, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me. But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her. Doesn't even call her by name. He said, this woman. I mean, what an insult to Tamar, not only as a person, as a human being, but I mean, good grief, just as a daughter of God. But again, this is not the first time we've seen this kind of insult. Chapter 11, when David sees Bathsheba from his roof, Scripture tells us that when he inquired about her, he asked, who is that woman? Who is this woman? And immediately his servants try to remind David that who he saw was not just simply a beautiful woman, that she had a name, Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. In other words, who David was longing for was a woman with a name, a father, and a husband. But you know the story, we covered that last week, right? David brushes all these kinds of warnings aside, and all he saw was an object for his pleasure to satisfy his flesh. And now Amnon is repeating David's sin. The sin sown by the father is harvested by his son. And where is David when all of this is going on? Well, he's right there in the city. I mean, he unwittingly participates in orchestrating all this by telling Tamar to go to Amnon. So how does David react when he hears of the news of what Amnon has done? Skip down to verse 21. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. Thank you, Captain Obvious. I mean, what dad would not be angry, upset, after hearing such an atrocity happen to his daughter? I've always told my kids there's only two reasons why I would go to jail, to prison. And they both start with F, my faith and my family. You mess with either one of those things, and those are the only two reasons why I would be willing to go to jail. So don't mess with my kids. You hear me? So David's anger isn't surprising. I mean, what dad wouldn't get angry? What's surprising is what happens afterwards. He does nothing. He gets angry, and that's it. He does absolutely nothing else. He doesn't even bring the two in so that he can question them and say, hey, guys, I'm hearing some rumors. Hey, you two, word on the street is that this happened. He doesn't even do that. This man who stood up to Goliath does nothing to avenge his little girl. You may ask yourself, well, what could David do, though? I mean, he himself has just been exposed as an adulterer, as a murderer. Isn't that kind of like the pot calling the kettle black? No. No, it isn't. Because you remember what Scripture said. David confessed his sins. And God forgave him of his sins. And when that happens, Scripture says it's as if it never happened. That's the word, justified. And if you grew up in church, you probably heard the definition of justified. Justified means just if I'd never sinned. Besides, who else is better qualified, more qualified to call out sin and its disastrous consequences than the person who has gone through it himself? But David does absolutely nothing. Nothing. He gets angry and that's it. I mean, what a disappointment. Imagine Tamar, imagine the psychological damage that has been done to her, not only about the act itself, but when you find out, when your father hears about it, he does nothing. I mean, that would be crushing. Or Absalom. Absalom, David's other son that we're introduced to back in verse 1. Absalom, I'm sure, grew up hearing stories about David's bravery and courage. I mean, he was a national hero. But at this moment, when bravery and courage was the most, or required the most, he watches his father and he's nowhere to be found because his dad does nothing. So Absalom does what David should have done, and he takes his sister in. He shows her compassion and he welcomes her into his home, but he takes it a step further. he decides that Amnon must die. But instead of immediately attacking Amnon, right, because Amnon probably figures, oh no, I'm going to suffer a consequence for this. I better be on guard. So instead of attacking him immediately after the assault, Absalom plans this scheme that takes 2 years to implement. He gets Amnon drunk and then has him murdered. Skip down to verse number 28. Listen to what scripture tells us. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Again, I sound like a broken record, but does that sound familiar? Because it should. David tried, although he was unsuccessful, to get Uriah drunk so that he would go be with his wife. And when that did not work, David had Uriah murdered. The sins of the father are being harvested in the child. And after Absalom murders Amnon, he takes off. He flees for his life. And for 3 years, scripture tells us that he remains in exile. David knows where he is at this entire time. But guess what? He does nothing. He never once goes to Absalom. He never once sends word for him. Even after Joab brings Absalom back, David still refuses to see his son. Pick it up this time in chapter 14, verse number 24. And the king said, "Let him," meaning Absalom, "let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. To put it another way, David did nothing. I mean, he seems stuck in passivity. I mean, perhaps he's like nursing old wounds, or he's wallowing in self-pity, or you could probably even, you know, gander at, well, maybe he's just too busy. You know, he is the king and he has responsibilities, and maybe he just doesn't have time. Either way, whatever the reason is of why David does nothing, his failure to act will result in destruction. Not only, as we're already seeing the beginnings of it, not only in the destruction of his own family, but his inactions will lead to the unraveling of the entire nation. I mean, it explodes, as we'll see next Sunday. But we get the match is lit in chapter 14. And it seems to be like this with this petty act of vandalism. Look at verse 28. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. So if I'm doing the math right, this is 7 years have gone by since Tamar was assaulted. It's been 5 years since Absalom took off and ran for his life. That's an extremely long time to keep hurt feelings bottled up. Look at verse 29. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And Absalom sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then Absalom said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has a barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. So more than likely, Absalom's still hurt that his father is giving him this cold shoulder. And he decides that he's going to act up, like most children will, to get his father's attention. So he takes a few torches and he goes and he burns Joab's fields. Remember Joab, this is David's nephew, his right-hand man. And in short order, in no time, Joab's fields are set ablaze. Now, David may not have cared to try to reconcile things with Absalom, but I'm telling you what, Joab now has been given renewed motivation that something has to be done. This is ridiculous. You just cost me a lot of money. This thing is going to end, and it's going to end now. And so on the surface, it seems that Joab is successful. Verse 33, listen to what Scripture tells us. Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So Absalom came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. And so Joab, it appears, at least on the surface, that he's successful. He's able to bring Absalom back into the presence of King David. But did you notice what is missing from this passage? Absalom and David apparently never seemed to address the big elephant in the room. Based on what we're not told in Scripture, it appears that Absalom and David, like most dysfunctional families, never seem to address this 5 years of silence between them. The picture that we're given is that they simply just gloss over what has happened in the past, and Absalom bows before his father, and David gives him a kiss. And you might be saying to yourself, well, how do you know this? Well, you're going to see next Sunday that all these emotions that Absalom has bottled up under the surface are about to erupt. And they're going to explode. And Absalom is going to lead this armed revolt against his father to take the kingdom from David. A godless act, perpetuated by another godless act, or followed by another godless act. And it's all magnified because God is not mentioned anywhere in these two chapters. So you may ask yourself, where is God in all this? I mean, he's not mentioned one time. I know I skipped around. Take my word for it. If you don't believe me, go home and read it this afternoon. Chapters 13 and 14. God's not mentioned one time. But I'm here to tell you, you and I know better. God is there the entire time. And you might be saying to yourself, well, how, JD, how? Well, first, he's there by fulfilling his word of judgment. When he's called out for his sinful affair with Bathsheba and in the murder of Uriah, David responds with confession and repentance. And Nathan tells him, yeah, your sins have been forgiven, but there's some consequences to your actions. There's some bad news. And because of your sin, you're going to face three negative consequences. The first one is this: the son born between you and Bathsheba and this affair, he will die. And we saw that last week. It happened. He's also told that his wives that he has are going to be unfaithful to him. You're going to reap what you sow. You've been unfaithful, and now they're going to be unfaithful to you, albeit it wasn't really their will. And you'll see that next Sunday in chapter 15. But then Nathan also tells David that the sword shall never depart from your house. David, who had previously enjoyed military success time and time and time again, who Scripture tells us experienced a measure of peace throughout the nation. Now Nathan tells him, because of his action, he's going to experience a lifetime of war, anxiety, and strife. And that all begins here in chapters 13 and 14. You see, God is there. He's fulfilling his judgment. Yes, David, your sins have been forgiven, but there are consequences to those sins. But judgment is not the only way in which God shows up in these chapters. I believe we're given a glimpse that God is also fulfilling his word of salvation. If you go back and read in chapter 13, Tamar asks her half-brother Amnon this question before he assaults her. She says, or asks this, "Where could I carry my shame? If you do such an atrocity, Amnon, where can I carry my shame?" The answer to that question, church, is the cross. At the cross, not only was sin dealt with, judgment handed out, you see, also at the cross, Jesus removed our shame. He not only puts right the wrong we have done, but he also puts right the wrong that has been done to us. Are you tracking with me? It's what Jesus declared at the beginning of his ministry. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 61, and then he declares and proclaims, "I am the one to fulfill this." Listen to what the prophet Isaiah writes. Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to what? To bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." Verse 3, "to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit." Verse 7, "instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have what? Everlasting joy." Where can I carry my shame? Tamar asked. You see, Amnon did not listen to her, but I'm here to tell you that Jesus hears you. Jesus listens to you and says, "Instead of your shame, I'm going to give you a double portion." If you read in chapter 13, Tamar, she leaves weeping and she tears her robe, and Jesus promises to bind up the brokenhearted and clothe them with a garment of praise instead of despair. To those of us like Tamar, covered in ashes, Jesus promises to give a beautiful headdress. Other translations, if you read it, it'll say a crown of beauty. Tamar was left desolate, but Jesus comes along and will renew what was once desolate and devastated. What is God telling us this morning? You can bring your shame and give it to Jesus. He's not like David. He's better than David. David was a failure. Yes, he was God's Mashiach. He was God's Messiah, his anointed one. But we saw early on that he was a failure. He could not do it. Jesus comes along and says, "I can do it." He's not like David. He won't do nothing. You see, he's already done it at the cross. And what he did on the cross, Scripture tells us that that action, that effect is still being felt to this day, and it will reverberate forevermore. It's why we sing the song, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again?" What, church? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Are you picking up what I'm throwing down? And that's why we partake this morning in our response time. That's why we partake every week of communion. It's our reminder that his body that was given to us by the little piece of bread and his blood that was shed for us, represented by the cup of juice, it still has power today to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So are you carrying around shame because of something you did or something that was done to you? I'm telling you what, based on Isaiah chapter 61, you just need to keep repeating that chapter over and over and over again in your life, because Jesus wants to take all of that away and give you a crown of beauty. So as you partake of the elements this morning, may that be a reminder to you that his sacrifice still has power today. You know, also this morning as well, we have offering plates up front. If you're watching online, there's several ways in which you can participate in this act of worship as well. You go to our website, newheightsofwasso.church. There's a link there. You can text that word give, and it will give a link to your phone, or you can even go old school, write a check and mail it to P.O. Box 881, I believe. No, that's my P.O. Box. Don't mail it to me. 1774, right? 1774. Just follow the stuff on your screen, right? You see, some of you here this morning are carrying around shame that what you can give is not enough. See, we don't talk about this a whole lot when applying to worship. But some of you here this morning are carrying around shame that, you know, like what you make is not enough. You're not rich like so-and-so. And as I was thinking about it this morning in my office, I'm reminded of these two passages in Scripture about those who did not have enough, but they gave anyway. The boy with, you know, 5 loaves and 2 fish, his lunch. And in the widow who gave her 2 mites. The little boy, he gave his lunch, and Jesus fed over 5,000 with it. The woman with 2 mites, she gave, even though it's smaller than everyone else's. And because of this, what did Jesus say? Well, they contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. She was commended. So stop allowing the enemy to keep God from working in your life through your giving. He can and he will. He's just looking to you to release it. So if $5 is all you have to give this morning, then by all means, give it with a joy of gladness, not of shame, because Christ has taken that from us. And who knows? He may take that $5 and feed a multitude. Who knows? But until you give it, you will never know until you let it go, right? And finally, if you need prayer for whatever is going on in your life, you're dealing with stuff, it's heavy on your heart, you need healing. You're going something through relationally, whatever it is. My wife and I are going to be up here at the front. We'd love to pray with you. And so here in a moment, when you respond and partake of the elements and give in your offerings, if you need prayer for whatever it is, we would love to pray with you. But whatever you do, church, please, please, please allow the Spirit to work in and through you this morning before you leave this place. Amen? Amen. If you would, please stand as I pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we just thank you so much for the hard chapters in Scripture, the passages that oftentimes we neglect, we skip over because of the way it makes us feel. Or maybe even for some of us in this room, what it may remind us of. But Father, I'm so thankful that your word didn't end with 2 Samuel chapter 13 and 14. No, it ends in Revelation. And in the end, you win. You say you will make all things new. And that is our hope this morning. And you want to take whatever shame that is in our life, and you want to grant us a double portion so that we may have everlasting joy. And so in these next few moments, Father, do what only you can do in our hearts. And as we feel you and as we hear you working in us, may we respond in an appropriate manner. So, Father, may we make much of you in these next few moments. And I ask this all in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Church, I love you. Let's sing.